Your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the New Testament scriptures and to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Over the past number of weeks, we've been considering the heroes of the faith that they're called, and also how it is that their faith manifested itself and what it meant for them. And so as we would exercise our faith, we can learn from them. Now, today it is that we're going to consider verses 20 to 22 of Hebrews 11. And this is the 10th sermon on this chapter. So I'm going to, next week, take a break from Hebrews 11 for a little while, and we'll begin something new and, God willing, return later on in the year and pick up in terms of Moses as he's presented to us. But let's read Hebrews 11 and verses 20 to 22. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Jacob, when dying. How many people die in Canada each day? Well, let me tell you that according to a recent survey, it is that they reckon that approximately 779 people die in Canada every single day. So in other words, once approximately every 2 minutes, it is that there are so many people, one individual rather dies in Canada each day. And that means that during this service, and particularly the first hour of the service, that 33 people throughout the length and breadth of Canada will have died. Now it is that perhaps you're immediately saying, wow, what a somber beginning you have to what you're going to proclaim this morning. But the reason that I picked it was because when we come to these few verses, and we seem to have a few details concerning these individuals here in Hebrews, one of the things that characterizes them all is that they're at the point of death. And that itself is something I think that should instruct us. It came to mind when I was a little boy, when I was about 3 years of age, that it was that point that I learned my first prayer. And I can remember every night when I went to bed that my mother would be at the bedside with me. We'd both be kneeling down. And this was the prayer that she taught me, and perhaps some of you know it as well. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And for many, many years, that was the prayer that I uttered before I went to sleep at night. And even as an adult at times, it's still the prayer that I utter to God and pray to him that even if it is that I should die before I wake, that he himself would take my soul to be with him in heaven. And one of the things that strikes you as unusual in that prayer is that line, if I should die before I wake. It's odd that little children in the springtime of life should mention death in their bedtime prayer. But if you think about it, it's not odd at all. Death comes to each one of us sooner or later, sometimes to children, and sometimes even in the night before we awake. Now, the reality is that most people fear death. They don't want to talk about it or even think about it. And perhaps you're even here this morning and you're saying to yourself, I'm interested in life, not in death. I want to talk about life, don't bring up death. And fear of death is natural because death is our greatest foe. But as with all other foes, death is the final foe that must be faced. And the reason that I begin like this is because facing death is the acid test of our faith. That if it is that we are people of faith, if it is that we are following in the footsteps of those who have been mentioned and brought to mind here in the first 22 verses of Hebrews chapter 11, then it is that when the time comes, and if God should allow us to experience and to go through that moment in a conscious way, then it is that facing death is the acid test of our faith. Will it be the case that our faith will sustain us when we stand before death? And as the author of the Hebrews gives multiple examples who lived and died in faith, here it is that in Hebrews 11, 20-22, it is that he briefly mentions Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And the reason that he does this is because each man's life and the incidents that were found in their life, it is that they're presented to us just before they die. In Isaac's case, it doesn't state specifically that he was near death, but in the incident that we read of in Genesis 27, we know that his eyesight had gone. We know that he was feeble, he was old, and it is that basically death was coming very soon. And in the case of the other two individuals, Jacob and Esau, it is that the author states specifically that they were dying, that they were at that moment when it is that they would soon depart the scene of time. And what strikes you when it is that you read in Genesis what took place and how it was that they lived their lives, even leading up to the moment of their death itself, is that we're challenged by the fact that in each case, as they faced death and their own death, none of God's promises was near fulfillment. It is that they'd been promised many things. It is that they'd lived good long lives. And yet it was the case that as they now came to the point where they must depart this world, the promises that God had made, that nothing had come to realization, that it was the case that they had nothing of what it was that they were told that would be theirs and the people that followed them. And yet even so, they all died with their faith and focus on the things to come. And it is, again, like the ones before and after, they believed that God would keep his word. So how do we apply that even already? Well, it's this. They had learned in their lifetime to trust God. Have you been doing that even as we started working through this chapter? That each day that God gives you, that you're trusting God, that even when it is that you come to the end of the day and you pray to God, that if it be the case that God takes you from this world through the night, that it is that he'll take you to be with him in glory. And therefore it was the case that as they trusted God in this life, they were ready to trust God in death. And that's the challenge that they are to us today. It is that they were men of faith, and the person of faith doesn't have to fear death. Why? Because it is that the person of faith dies as they live, and that is by their faith. Each one of these individuals died with faith in God's promises, even though it was the case that the circumstances seemed to contradict the promises that God had made with them. Now it is that in the cases of Isaac and Jacob, when you read through it, it would be good for all of us, perhaps even this afternoon, to read from Genesis 27 right to the end of Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter in Genesis. And it is that you find out that in the cases of these individuals that are mentioned here, they had many failures in their lives. It is that they sinned and they knew that they were sinning. And yet by God's grace, they crossed the finish line, and it's almost as though they did so with a strong flourish of faith. And I think that what it is that we're being told is something that the Apostle Paul picks up in Philippians 1 when he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it on to the day of completion, even the day of Jesus Christ. And so if it is the case that by God's grace, you and I have begun the life of faith, that it is that our trust and hope is in the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ, then the word assures us that when our time of death comes, we will be able to die strong in the faith, testifying to others that God's promises are true. So what do we find then? Well, very simple headings this morning. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Esau. These are the three headings that I'm going to work through this morning. So the first one is, by faith, Isaac. Now, the book of Genesis doesn't give us much information about Isaac. He appears in the scriptural record as a sort of plain and colorless individual. It's difficult to get a handle on the personality that was his. And I think one of the reasons is because he lived in the shadow of his father, Abraham, and his son, Jacob. And when it is that we read Genesis 27, it comes across very clearly that he was manipulated by his wife and by both his sons. And worse yet, it seems to be that he was helpless to stop the scheming that was taking place. And therefore, I think because he had a strong father, a protective mother, and certainly a domineering wife, it is that he never establishes his own identity. But you read this in Hebrews 11 and 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings. And as I said, the background is Genesis 27. It is that he's old and blind. It is that he calls his favorite son Esau and says, I want you to go out. I want you to kill some game. And I want you to take the meat and make it into the sort of stew that I like and cook it in my favorite way. Then he would bless Esau. The father's blessing involved conferring a double portion of the family inheritance on the firstborn son, coupled with prophetic words about his future. And at the birth of the twins, Isaac and Jacob, Esau and Jacob rather, it is that God had directly told Rebekah, and you read this in Genesis 25, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older, Esau, shall serve the younger. But the Bible says, by faith, Isaac. Now, the events behind Hebrews 11:20, they're not particularly flattering to any of the participants that we read of in Genesis 27. The only thing that stands out is Isaac's faith concerning the things to come. We see that Isaac seems to be far more interested in a tasty meal than in God's prophetic word. Esau was a profane individual. He despised his spiritual heritage for a bowl of stew. There's a whole sermon in that of how it is we can despise the spiritual heritage that God he bestows upon us. It is that Rebekah deliberately deceived her husband, and it is that she encouraged her son to lie. And Jacob agreed to go along with the lies, taking advantage of his blind father. So what's the application? Well, it's this, that God used this whole soap opera. It's something that you might expect to see in your TV screen concerning a dysfunctional family and all the shenanigans that are going on within a family and a household. But it is that God uses this whole soap opera with each character who's acting totally selfishly and totally without regard to God. And yet, though that be the case, he still fulfills his sovereign promise. God had chosen Jacob and rejected Esau. And Paul picks up on this in Romans 9 from verse 11. Listen to this. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, and she's told by God, the older will serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. As it is written, and God says this, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So what does that mean then for us? Well, firstly, it's saying to us that it doesn't depend on people, you or I, fully understanding God's purpose. If you'd been in that household in Genesis 27 that day, and you'd been a witness to all the duplicity and lies that were taking place, the fact that there was a murder in Esau's heart and lips, you would really have wondered, how is it that God's purposes can indeed be done in such a setting? And it's certainly something that Isaac didn't obviously understand at first. But what it's saying to us is it doesn't depend, God's purpose being manifested. It doesn't depend on people obeying him, although it is that people should obey. But it is that we're being taught here that God used Rebekah and Jacob's deception to fulfill his purpose. Paul relates to this when he says again in Romans 9, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It is that the account that is given to us of Isaac blessing his sons is to challenge us and to teach us that in all circumstances, whether they seem to be good or bad, that we will learn to trust God even when the circumstances seem to contradict his promises. We may look at the sinfulness round about us and even in the lives of those who claim to be Christians. And we come to the conclusion and say, well, there's no way that the Great Commission will ever be fulfilled, or indeed that the church will bring glory to God's name. But God himself has said, there will be some from every tongue and people and nation purchased with Jesus' blood gathered around his throne. So what it's teaching us is this, that in spite of all your shortcomings and failures, God's purposes will be fulfilled. And that he is sovereign, and that he is in control. Now, that's not to say that you should shrug your shoulders in apathy or to sin so that grace may abound. But it should be an encouragement to each one of us that in spite of disappointments, in spite of perhaps horrendous failings in our life, despite horrendous failings in relationships with others, in our families, and indeed at work, wherever it may be, in spite of the sinful people that we live amongst or the ominous events that are taking place in the world, it's something that should cause us to be immovable and steadfast in the Lord's work, knowing that our work for the Lord is never in vain. Here we have an example, even in the life of Isaac and what happens, of the overruling grace of God. Isaac didn't try to reverse the blessing when Esau appeared before him, and the blessing that had been attained by deceit. For it is that it's obvious that Isaac recognized that God was at work in the trickery of his wife and his younger son. So Isaac therefore affirmed God's choice of Jacob over Esau, and God's blessing of Jacob, even though from a human perspective, he didn't deserve it. And so by faith, he ratified what God had ordained. And he acknowledged that God was sovereign. Is that something that comforts you in your life? I don't know what you've been experiencing in recent days. I don't know what family life, perhaps, how things have been. Maybe there's tensions at home. Maybe there's tensions in your marriage. Maybe there's tensions at work, whatever it may be. But you need to remember this, that by faith, you are able to ratify what God has ordained. You see, it's saying to us that the sovereignty of God as it is exercised is able to work through even sinful human circumstances. We don't understand it. We can't really make sense of it at times, but it's true nonetheless. And sometimes we make decisions that hurt those we love the most. And when that happens, we have to do what is right, even when it goes against our personal preferences. And the question then should come to us, do I put God's will above my own desires? Do I want to be and to do what it is that God would have me be and do? And do I put God's will as first and foremost as I walk through this scene of time? You see, Isaac certainly had faith, and he was strong in the end when it counted, and he made sure that his children were blessed regarding the future. It would seem that he didn't accomplish much from a worldly point of view, but the one thing that he did was that he passed on his faith to his children. And in the end, that's all that matters, as we are found in this scene of time. On a personal level, I was challenged by the fact that if I gain the whole world but lose my family, my life can hardly be called a success. If I lose the world but save my family for God, my life will not have been in vain. When it comes to the moment that you die, the most important thing that you will leave behind is your Christian faith. That's the great inheritance that you're able to pass on to your sons and daughters. Jacob at this point had no wife, let alone a company of peoples he descended from him. Isaac and Jacob didn't even have a single square centimeter of the promised land at this point. But by pronouncing the blessing, Isaac demonstrated faith that the promises of God would not fail, even though there was no indication at this time that they would ever be fulfilled. So by faith, Isaac. Second heading, by faith, Jacob. Look at verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, a bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now Jacob is now an old man, and one by one he calls his sons in and gives each one a blessing that is suited to them. And you should read that in Genesis 49 and see how it is that he describes his sons and the nature of the blessing in relation to the description that he gives of his sons. And when it is that he comes to Joseph in Genesis 48 and blesses them, it is that he then blesses Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the account of the blessing of the grandsons is interesting because Jacob did an unexpected thing. Joseph wanted his father to bless Manasseh, the older son, with his father with his right hand, and this was the sign of the greater blessing. So it is that Joseph would take Manasseh with his left hand and present Manasseh to his father's right hand. And it is that he took the other son presented him to Jacob's left hand. Now Jacob did something that took Joseph by surprise. When it came to the point that he would place his hands upon the sons Ephraim and Manasseh, he goes like this, look at me. That's what he does. He goes like this, and he places his right hand upon Ephraim, and it is that he places his left hand upon Manasseh. Joseph's not pleased about this, but Jacob wouldn't change his blessing. It is that the blessing and all that it contained and would lead to, the hand came upon the younger son. Now, there's an application there that sometimes we don't think of. Some of us who are younger sons and daughters are able to draw great encouragement from this account. Many times, firstborn children are favored above the children that come along after. I know in our household, sometimes it was said, there's so many photos of Mark, so many photos of Rebecca, but when it comes to Chloe and Abigail, there's virtually no photos. What happened? And it was natural. In any family you speak to, that's often the way. But the Bible is full of hope for younger children. It really is. Isaac was a younger child. Jacob was a younger child. Joseph was a younger child. Moses was a younger child. Gideon was a younger child. And David was a younger child. And so in blessing the younger over the older, Jacob teaches us that God is no respecter of persons. That it is that he exalts those who honor him regardless of their background or their birth order. And very often it's through the overlooked people of the world that God does his greatest work. Jacob knew that his grandsons Ephraim and Manasseh had been raised in the lap of luxury in Egypt. And because of Joseph's exalted position, they'd been reared to appreciate all that the pagan world had to offer and to enjoy all the glories of ancient Egypt. But Jacob at this point is looking into the future with the eye of faith. And it is that he saw the day when his descendants would return to Canaan. And he wanted to make sure that his grandsons embraced their true spiritual heritage. Really, he's saying, if you stay in Egypt, you can't be blessed. If you stay in Egypt, you can't be blessed. And God is still saying that to us today. If you stay in the world and in what the world has to offer, the world's mindset, the world's philosophies, the world's ideas, the world's powers, and whatever it may be, if you stay in these things, you cannot be blessed. It is that it's like going back to Egypt. It's like going back to that pagan lifestyle. And it is that it's teaching us that at some point, you have to leave Egypt and go to the promised land. And we transpose that into New Testament teaching. It's saying to us that at one point, you must confess your sins, repent of your sins, and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if it is that you don't do that, then it is that you're lost. It is that you cannot know of blessing. And it is that you will be bound for a lost eternity. And by blessing his grandsons, it is that he was moving them from the world of pomp to godly poverty, you might say. And it is that he recognized and sought for them that they wouldn't be caught up with the riches of this world, but it is that they would be caught up with the things of God that are eternal and lasting. And he did it by faith because he judged that God would keep his word and that the ragged tents of Canaan and the pilgrimage throughout Canaan was of greater value than the vaunted treasures of the great Egyptian empire. Do we see that? Do we live that? There are so many people today, and it is that they want the things of the world, the treasures of the world, and it is that they neglect their souls, and they forget that death may come at any moment. And what is necessary is that when you stand before Almighty God, when it is that you stand before his judgment seat, that you are not found naked in your sin, but it is that you are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is absolutely vital and necessary. And I make no excuse for stating this. First hour is gone. Think of what I said at the beginning of the sermon. 33 people have died in Canada during this hour. 33 people have departed this scene of time and are now standing in the august, majestic, holy presence of their Creator and their God. And how many of these 33 people will hear God say to them in Christ, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou now into the joy of your rest"? Or how many of the 33 people will hear God say to them, "Depart from me, you wicked ones, I never knew you"? And they're cast off into a hellish eternity. That's the reality of life. And that's what you must take on board. You see, Jacob was a nasty guy at some points. His name literally means he grasps. And he was grasping his brother's heel. And when you read the life of Jacob, he was a schemer. He was a born cheater. He was a compulsive manipulator. He really was. All his life, Jacob worked the angles to get ahead. He's like a crooked second-hand car salesman. And it is that you think that the second-hand car salesman is all for you. No, he's really all for himself. And he'll say to you that the car that you're buying is the best ever. And you drive it out of the showroom, and within a week, the car's falling apart. And you go back to him, and he says, "Oh, no, it was good when I gave it to you." And he throws you out. That's what Jacob was like. That's the sort of character that he was. Years earlier, he had deceived his father, and he had cheated his brother. And with such a checkered past, how could he be now so joyful? The answer goes to the heart of the gospel. God held him guilty for nothing because he was exercising faith. I don't doubt that for the long years when Jacob thought that Joseph was dead, that he, as Joseph's father, felt guilty. And he probably thought that somehow Joseph's fate was his fault as a father. He had favored him above the other siblings. And it is that had caused jealousies within the family household. But what this is saying to us is that in the end, it doesn't matter. All of God's purposes fit together. God takes our wicked past and he places it on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't make sin any less sinful, but it does demonstrate the glory of God overcoming evil with good. That's what it does. So by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, thirdly and finally, by faith, Joseph. Look at verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, most of us know Joseph's story. His brothers envied him. They sold him to the Midianites, who took him to Egypt. It is that Potiphar purchased him as a slave. It is that Potiphar's wives tried to seduce him. And it is that he ended up in prison because of these false accusations. When he got there, he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. He became the second in command of Egypt, and so on and so on and so forth. And then it is eventually that the brothers who had sold him into slavery, who had cast him into a pit, and so on, and said to their father, "Your son is dead." There comes the moment, and you read of it, and it is so moving that Joseph, the second in command of the nation of Egypt, and his brothers don't recognize him, that it is that he sends out all the courtiers, and it is that he reveals himself and he says, "I'm your brother. I'm Joseph who you left in the pit. I'm Joseph, who you thought was dead. And it is that you're here bowing before me, even as the dreams that he had said many years ago. Looking back at the treachery of his brothers, listen to what he says in verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. There was a famine, and they had to go to Egypt for food. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Wow. What a different perspective that puts on difficulties that we face, particularly when it is that there are people maybe in our life and they're going out to harm us. There are situations arising in our life and it's causing us harm. That we, as we exercise faith, are able to be like Joseph and say, oh, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Listen to Joseph's last recorded words, verse 24 of Genesis 50. He said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then it is that he made his brothers swear an oath in verse 25. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. He knew that one day it is that he would depart this scene of time. And he knew that ultimately, although outwardly he looked like an Egyptian, in his heart he wasn't an Egyptian. In his heart he was one of the covenant people of God. In his heart he was one who knew of God as his creator and indeed as his savior. And it is that we read that Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him. And he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And because he firmly believed the promise, he instructed the Israelites, don't leave my bones in Egypt, but make sure and carry my mummified body and give to me a burial place in the promised land. How could he be so sure? I mean, thinking it, he's at the heart of Egypt. It's like, who could I say? He's second to Donald Trump, J.D. Vance. That's the position and the power that Joseph had, right? He was a powerful man. But it is that he knew what God had promised his great-grandfather Abraham. And it is that he knew that that promise was for him. And his own life proved that God kept his promises. Because it is that he was second command in Egypt at that vital point when it is that the covenant people needed food in the midst of famine. He never forgot who he was or where he came from. What about us? Do we forget who we are? That it is that if we're in Christ, that we're God's people? If it is that we're in church today, that it's because of the will of God that we're here and we are able to receive blessing, is something that we need to consider. And listen to what you read in Exodus 13. We're coming to the end. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up with you from here. And then years later, listen to what we read in Joshua chapter 24. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance for the descendants of Joseph. And there to this day, the bones of Joseph rest, waiting for the day of the great resurrection, when it is that Christ shall return. And Joseph lived and died without ever hearing about Moses or Joshua. He knew nothing of their mighty deeds. But in his old age, he exercised faith. And God gave him faith to believe that although he was dying in Egypt, his future belonged in the promised land. And Joseph is saying to each one of us today, I may be dying, but I believe that God one day will keep his his promises. I want to be there when it happens, so don't leave me here in Egypt. Bury me in the promised land. And it's saying that nothing of God dies when a man of God dies. We die, but the promises of God live on. And we may be buried and will be buried, but it is the promises of God are not buried along with ourselves. They are always there as long as this scene of time exists. It's saying to you that your death cannot nullify God's promises, that your God and my God is the God of the future, and it is that he is the God of the generations to come. So what can we learn? I had three lines of application, but I'm only going to deal with one of them. And it's this. The greatest thing that you can do is to pass your faith along to your children and your grandchildren. The greatest thing that you can do is to pass your faith to your children and your grandchildren. You say, why do you say that? Well, think in this. Abraham gave it to Isaac. Isaac gave it to Jacob. Jacob gave it to Joseph. And Joseph gave his faith to the whole nation of Israel. It's saying that the Christian faith is not a sprint and it's not even a marathon, but it's a relay race. And you and I at this moment in our generation are one member of the team that stretches across the generations. Think on it. Why do you have faith today? Yes, because God gave you the gift. But from a human perspective, you have faith because someone gave it to you. I remember my grandfather speaking to me as a little boy, speaking to me about my soul, speaking to me about death, speaking to me about heaven, about hell, and about Jesus. I remember my mother speaking about these things. And it is that they were being passed on to me. And it is that Alison and I pass these things on to our own children and yearn that they continue to be passed on to our grandchildren. And the line goes back 2,000 years, even to Jesus Christ. And so all of us who are parents, our grandparents, I think this passage is saying to us, short as it is, that we must make sure that our children and grandchildren follow in our footsteps and that our children pass on the faith to our grandchildren. Will you do that? That's what has been done here. And that's why many of us here today are able to say that we are children of God, because it is that we are children of those who were children of God before us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that as we have come to the end of this first section of Hebrews 11, it is that we've been challenged in many ways over the past weeks, and particularly in what we have considered today concerning the patriarchs of old. It is that we have been challenged, but we have also been encouraged. For it is that they are presented to us in the book of Genesis, warts and all, in terms of how it is that they treated one another and not in the way that they should have. And yet, in spite of these things, your purpose is overruled. We pray that each one of us today, that we would seek in our relationships, certainly to live in accordance with your word. But when it is that perhaps things go awry for whatever reason, that we would ultimately seek your face and your favor, and that we might know that you do all things well. We pray for our children and for our grandchildren and even great-grandchildren to come. And Lord, we know not what the days ahead hold. At the moment, things spiritually are not good. At the moment, it is that there's wickedness in high places. Wickedness that is running rampant throughout the generation that we live amongst. But we pray that even though it is that our physical eyes see these things, that we might, with the eye of faith, look beyond and look forward to that day when you might send reviving and renewing power to the church and to the peoples of the world. So, Father, go with us through the remainder of the day. Forgive sin, and we ask this in Christ's name. And for his sake, amen.